Talk given Sunday, 15th August, 1976. The question has been asked, if I reject words and concepts and uphold silence, what is the reason for the scriptures speaking about the word, the creative word? Judaism has it. Hellenistic Hermetic teaching has it. Hindu teaching has it. Zarathustrian teaching has it. Christian teaching has it. The creative word. Now, we must consider this carefully. The use of that word, the word, in the scriptures, obviously cannot refer to any word in any language in the world whatsoever. Languages on this planet came into being after man appeared on the stage. There's hardly any point in suggesting that the Lord God knew all the languages of the world beforehand and picked out one particular word, or played about with more than one word in order to utter it and create the world. That obviously cannot be the meaning implied in the scriptures. You have this astonishing statement in Judaism, Ma'amar, the creative word. You have in St. John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word. You have the sacred word Om in the Upanishads, and so forth. Now, who said, who wrote that in the beginning was the Word? Or that by means of the creative word, God or whatever the power is, produced the world? A human being. There is no entity God or entity creator who came down and divulged a fact like that to mankind. Why did men make this statement? The only answer to why that I can conceive of is that they desired to suggest something that could not be spoken about to those who were interested in the question. Remember that the creative word, say the word Om, which is a very good example, is a meaningless sound. It is as meaningless as the word God, or the phrase ultimate reality, or whatever you like. It is meaningless in our sense of the term meaningless, because the people who said that or wrote that knew that the answer to the question, what created, cannot be put in terms of limited concepts or words. It's quite impossible. It has been suggested that the real meaning of the creative word is the original thought in the mind of the creative power. Now, this also is a misleading statement. When we say thought, we know what we mean by thought. But is it that kind of thinking? If it were that kind of thinking, you and I could, by the power of our own thought or words, produce a universe. Anyone here capable of doing it? Not I, anyway. You see how in the realization of that which is transcendent, there was the discovering of the extraordinary fact that the realization of the transcendent is something which is utterly beyond human knowledge and the power of human beings to express that which was realized. After all, if you take a word like God, or if you take a word like Brahman, or any such word, or Eckhart's Gottheit, these are sounds around which it is impossible to build a system of concepts, human concepts, to explain. Because if God could be explained, or the creative power could be explained, you are either explaining it away, which leaves you just where you were before, or there is the underlying presumption that you too can do what God or Brahman or the creative power can do. And we all know that we can't. But some such suggestion had to be made, because there is this search in some human beings, at least, in connection with ultimate reality. Man always asks the question, right from his childhood, who made me? And mama or papa gives some answer. And who made you? And one goes on and on and on till, in theistic terms, the answer comes to, oh, God made everything. And who made God? A perfectly legitimate question on the part of the child. And God was from the beginning. Now, there again, a misstatement. Because if God is the absolute creator, he's beyond time and space. Who made time and space? And the word beginning doesn't apply, therefore. The word beginning means a beginning in time. It's localized. Now, the importance of all this for us is just this. When we study scripture, we must realize that scripture yields the light, provided we are no longer in need of the written word of the scripture. It is almost tantamount to saying, you eat the food when you are no longer in need of the food. In the physical world, this is impossible. When you are in need of food, you have to take the food. But in terms of inward realization, all this does not hold. None of us here will deny the reality of transcendence, that which is not merely more than us in an additive sense, in the sense of just a manifested universe. But there is something which is totally beyond our grasp and comprehension. I like to use the word transcendence because it has not yet become so loaded as the word God or Brahman or Allah or any other word. We can say one total reality. We can say creative, the ultimate creative power or something like that. But throughout the history of religion, people have used different words, partly because languages are different from each other, and partly because they had to choose a word which was less loaded with conventional meanings, in fact, conventional false meanings in the minds of the people. The use of a word which is different gives a stimulus, an impetus to the inner depths of one's mind, and if something within responds in answer to this stimulus, then that person may reap some benefit from it. Now, I mentioned the realization of that which is transcendent. We must see as clearly as possible that it is not oneself as one is, the separate person who realizes transcendence, who enters the kingdom of heaven, or enters nirvana, or achieves what is commonly called Christhood or Buddhahood or anything like that. It is not the individual as he is, a separate being. When the individual understands the real meaning of living the religious life, he grows more and more mature in mind. This maturity wholly complements his physical maturity. He, as a body-mind, psycho-physical existing being, reaches that stage where he is a complete individual within himself. An individual, I'm using the word in relation to the person himself. If he stops there, although he may believe in that which is transcendent, in the reality of transcendence, he will never realize it. But when he is able to understand more deeply, he releases himself from confinement to the sphere which contains his own self-conscious, isolatively self-conscious activities. This is the important point. When the sense of separate selfness dissolves and reaches the point of complete dissolution, he as an individual, a harmonious being within himself, is of course there in the world. But in his awareness, he embraces totality. So that when he sees anything, it is not a case of I, John Brown, the separate subject who is seeing that particular bus or house or a human being or a tree, that particular object. That is the actual mechanism of the phenomenon of seeing. But in the act of seeing, the awareness is not confined just to that separative seeing, but includes totality. That doesn't mean that he sees the multitudinous objects that make up the universe. This totality of seeing is an awareness of that which is the truly transcendent. The mystery of the transcendent can be expressed this way, that the totality is embodied completely in the particular. So when a person who has matured and grown in that way sees, he is at one, he is in complete harmony, in complete union with all that is. There is no separation. Now you see, that is the selfless person. He is perpetually in right relationship with totality, with all that is. In that state, being utterly free of any separative self-consciousness, he as the separate subject is non-existent. The body-mind mechanism is there, the living person is there, but his awareness of himself as separate has absolutely vanished. And in this state, it is not he, the separate person, who knows that I am I, who has realized transcendence. But because he has become utterly pure and unresisting, it is the totality, it is transcendence, which is seen through his eyes. His eyes also see. And at the same time, transcendence also sees through his eyes. Such a person looking at you will know, yes, you are Peter Baker. You see? But at the same time, through his eyes, transcendence sees and sees Peter Baker as the total man, the man created by Elohim in its own living image. Further than that, that vision of transcendence through the eyes of the perfected Holy One sees not only man, but sees itself embodied in that man and embodied throughout the universe. It's an extraordinary experiencing. It's extremely difficult to put this over, because whatsoever words and concepts, and I have to use words and concepts in order to talk, whatsoever words and concepts are used, although they may be suggestive, although they may bring forth a vibrant response which expresses something, at least, if not a great deal, of an inner awakening, also limit and veil and distort the fact. The fact is inexpressible, but totally realizable. You don't realize it. Transcendence realizes itself through you. Now, if you can sort of relate this, which I have put in somewhat halting terms, to the question which naturally rises up in one's mind, what is this ultimate reality? Who am I ultimately? You may find some help. But now let us consider for a while certain points of fundamental importance. Since transcendence is beyond all space-time, beyond all manifestation, not in the sense of being away from it, because that again just spatializes transcendence, which is absurd, but beyond in the sense of a nature totally unknown by me and unknowable by me, but in which I and the whole manifested universe as I am aware of it is subsumed. When you and I look at the universe as a whole, the world as a whole, we don't see all of the world. We see only an infinitesimal fragment of it, despite all our scientific and other knowledge. What we human beings are aware of, are conscious of, is an infinitesimal fragment of the total reality. We don't know it. See? Now, whatsoever is the total manifested reality, that is all subsumed in this mysterious transcendence. It is held within it. And it itself remains the absolutely virgin, the untouched, the immaculate, the immutable, creative source of all things. That is why that creative pulse by which the universe exists is something which we cannot know. It's too tremendous, too terrific. Therefore, transcendence being the totally other, whatsoever we say, or whatsoever concepts we present, will always step down the experiencing in us of that transcendent. It is very important to understand this, because once we really understand it, and we really understand that it is transcendence coming to full fruition through each one of us as an individual human being, we give up all self-centered pursuit. The man who struggles to get into the kingdom of heaven always comes up against barred gates. Who strives to enter nirvana will always find himself caught up in the whirlpool of samsara only. Make no mistake about it. He who wants to storm the ramparts of heaven will most successfully find himself quite warm in hell. Transcendence is here, now. But this integrated here, now, is something in which space-time is entirely subsumed. And space-time is what we function in. Transcendence is here now, and we haven't got to seek it. It manifests itself in some extraordinary way. And the way in which it manifests itself is something which you or I never know in terms of clear concept. We cannot build a system out of it. We cannot make a collection of ideas and say, transcendence realized itself through me on Wednesday evening in such and such a manner. That statement of the such and such a manner is wholly false. It only means, what I have said only means, that on Wednesday evening, this person was in that state of quietness, of silence, where all the disturbance produced by a living human being in terms of thought and feeling and action was absent. And the self-conscious me, the separate person, that self-consciousness was completely out. But the whole organism was fully awake, not gone to sleep, not under the influence of drugs, and therefore the brain was, for that time at least, totally free of all its conditioning. It was empty. When the brain is empty and silent in that manner, then the mind, the whole of the mind, the whole of the mind is rather more than the brain. The brain is the material, indispensable physical instrument through which mind can function. Then the whole of the mind is transparent. It's in the state of supreme clarity, of supreme lucidity. And this is what the great religious teachers and the mystics have talked of as the silence. It's not of the emptiness also. It doesn't mean that the mind is vacuous. Not a bit of it. But the individual mind, if one may talk of the individual mind under those conditions, is so in such perfect tune with transcendence itself that the individual mind strikes no discordant note, produces no shadow, no illusion, no delusion. Then there springs the awareness that yes, the transcendent is present. The transcendent is always present, but you and I are not aware of it. We may play tricks with ourselves, delude ourselves out of our egoism and folly and all the rest of it, that, I'll practice this particular meditation or enter this particular state of consciousness, and lo and behold, I will be in tune with the transcendent. The self-willed effort to touch transcendence never comes about, never can function. You can only enter into all kinds of illusions and say that, the Lord spoke to me and this, that, and the other. You notice in all the scriptures, you get this type of presentation of the divine dialogue. And the Spirit of God moved so and so, and he spoke. Or the angel of the Lord came along and said so and so. It's never that I spoke with Mr. God, or Mrs. if you like. You see, it's never like that. It's very important to realize then that when the silence, when the utter peace and quietness of the body, mind, organism is there naturally and spontaneously, then this thing happens. And it happens anywhere, under any circumstance. It can happen to you in the midst of a riot. It can happen to you on the mountain tops, in sunlight. It can happen to you in a slum. It can happen anywhere, anytime. Space and time have nothing to do with it. Space, time, and circumstance. It just happens. Because it is transcendent, therefore, there is no obstruction to that transcendence, provided you yourself are in that empty condition, alert, watchful. But one naturally talks of it afterwards as immensity, the immeasurable, the peace of God which passes understanding. You talk of it as divine love, as supreme wisdom, and so forth. Why do we talk of it in those terms? Because those are the terms which for us here in our limited consciousness mean the supreme values for us. But don't let us get caught in the trap of using words like this and imagining that words which contradict these are excluded where transcendence is concerned. I think it was at the Friday meeting, day before yesterday. I brought out this point. We always talk of God as all loving, all merciful, all wonderful, all beautiful, and so forth. Has anybody said God is the devil? Or is a devil, the supreme devil? Has anybody said God is evil? And why not? In the quiet, just let the mind dwell upon this. God and the devil are an identity. I, as the ordinary man of the world, very righteous, you know, and clean living and all the rest of it, find the idea abhorrent. What? Find the idea blasphemous, insulting, and all the rest of it. Does God ever feel insulted or blasphemed? Although the ordinary daily life of mankind in thought and feeling and speech and action is insulting and blasphemous. Because remember, God is omnipresent. The ultimate reality, the supreme truth, is permanently here now. So when I use a foul word in relation to somebody else, or when I speak hatefully of somebody else, I am hating God. I am using that foul word against God, the embodied God. And I am insensitive to the fact that here is embodied divinity. If God is omnipresent, this is it. Also, I can't deny it. Why do I pick and choose? Why do I make the separation? This is my ignorance. This is a sign of the pleasure drive in me. The egoistic vanity in me, which likes to arrogate all the good things to myself. And because God or the transcendent or whatever it is that I talk of is always actually in my image. It's the reverse of what the scriptures have said, you see. Therefore, I would feel insulted and hurt. And my ego would be pricked very badly. That is why I don't like to associate the idea of what I call evil with the transcendent reality. But the transcendent reality, which subsumes all this which is manifested, is indeed utterly beyond it all. It is immutable, it undergoes no change. But all this, which is the conflict of good and evil, of pleasant and unpleasant, it is this which undergoes change. It is this which is anatta, as the Buddhists would say. You see? And because it is anatta, it involves dukkha, sorrow, suffering, being far from the infinite, being far from transcendence. And so the whole functioning of good and evil in the universal process is seen and felt by me as good and evil because I myself am not quiet within myself. Because my mind is filled with the clutter of fixed concepts and ideas. I can't take it in my stride. But the transcendent can take the entire universe in its stride. What you and I call good and evil just produces a smile across the face of the transcendent. And that smile across the face of the transcendent is the meaning of nirvana and the kingdom of heaven. What does this imply, therefore, for us? One might say it implies strength, immense strength. But beware of using that word strength. Right from our childhood, we experience the meaning of strength in terms of struggling with the boy next to me, or the girl next to me, if you are a girl. You have a trial of strength. And a trial of strength takes place because it is necessary for the physical organism to exercise itself. Psychologically, that trial of strength is the assertion of ego as against another. I am a better, a stronger, a greater, and all the rest of it. Is that strength? Yes, in the limited sphere it is. But the strongest person in the world dies. The strongest person can be slain. Achilles was slain ultimately. Hercules was slain ultimately. What is the strength that knows no death? Is it not infinite resilience? If your resilience is infinite, what can break you up? What can kill you? Nothing. Have you played about with a sword, slashing the air? And how many airs did you slay? Now, if there is infinite resilience, this complete yielding, mind you, this applies in the psychological realm, obviously not in the physical realm. If you are infinitely resilient, then you are also infinitely absorptive. You take everything into you. Is this not a reflection of what transcendence is in reality? Transcendence has everything in it. Therefore, transcendence doesn't resist. It's infinitely resilient. It is imperishable for that reason. Whatsoever resists brings about perishing, wearing away. Resistance means wearing away, dying. Dying with the death of which there is no recall. Until you come to the point of no return, and then you as the particular individual on the planet are out of the planet. But when you are infinitely resilient and infinitely absorptive at the same time, you see, then you know this, you actually realize this extraordinary phenomenon of life and death being simultaneously operative within oneself. Then you never say no to death. Because you experience death every split second of your existence as the regenerative complement to the dissolution complement. There is dissolution and there is regeneration immediately. If and when you can really experience this, you will know something of what this creative pulse is. You will know one of the profoundest meanings of resurrection and ascension. That is why it is written, grave, where is thy victory? Death, where is thy sting? It's here now, just like that. But because we separate the two, because we are not empty, therefore we are not totally resilient, we are not totally absorptive. We resist, and in the resisting we wear away, and there is sorrow and misery, frustration, failure, and all the rest of the immature, unnecessary defeat, state of defeat. How then does one release oneself from this state of imprisonment to separateness, to isolate, this state of isolativeness, this state of the inevitable conflict aroused through duality and or multiplicity? Recall a few moments ago it was said that that transcendence manifests itself. You can't command it. If you are in that sensitive condition, suddenly you are aware. Transcendence deals unto you. You can't deal anything to transcendence. Realize that. Now, that sensitivity, that state of purity, is our particular task. To realize that state of purity. Now, we can never approach it in what people call the positive way. Oh, I will be pure, I will be good. That statement implies that I know what purity is, that I know what goodness is. But if I do know them already, I haven't got to realize them. They're there. I know them. I am them. No, I don't know what the world is pleased to call the positive good. The positive good is the absolute fact, if you like. Being absolute, it is invisible, intangible, inaudible, beyond me, as I am. What I can do is to remove the obstructions, because the obstructions are what I know about myself. I know that I feel jealous, angry, impatient, annoyed, depressed. I know that I have ambitions and so forth. Can any of these things be fulfilled apart from fulfillment at the expense of other human beings? Apart from resisting transcendence, resisting the absolute good. Every time I tell a lie, I have denied the truth, haven't I? And the truth, the overall truth, the complete absolute truth, and so forth. Every time I speak rudely, harshly, maliciously, gossipingly, and so forth, what am I doing? I am offending transcendence. Transcendence never functions in terms of reward and punishment. Because I do this, the manifested world, being constituted as it is, immediately produces the result in me myself. When I do anything evil, in thought and feeling, speech or action, it immediately registers in the brain and throughout the body. Immediately. This is why no man can escape, as they say in India, his karma. St. Paul wrote about this also. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever you sow, you shall reap. The statement is a little bit too restricted, but it's impossible to, when you're producing a the written word to explain everything. Because there is nothing which you exclusively sow. Others are involved in it. Your conditioning, the past, the present, the future, the circumstance, so many forces at play are all involved in it. But when the actual thought, the actual feeling, the actual word, and the actual action, the actual deed proceeds from you, it is immediately registered in your own living organism. Because every thought, feeling, etc. is associated with electrochemical processes throughout the body, throughout the organism. You see? And you might say, well, what hope is there for me? How can I possibly come to know what is right and good? How can I escape being in perpetual hell? You can't escape it. What you can do is this. Be quiet and watch. If you are quiet and you are watchful and do not want to break out of your prison before you've served your sentence, if I may use that sort of phrase, you see, then you will understand how and why you react in this manner. No one can understand on your behalf. Absolutely no one. No, a person may tell you, the Lord God may come and tell you the best thing to do and so forth. But unless you yourself really understand it and see it, till you come to the point and you say, oh yes, of course, that's it. I've got it now, you see. Then your entire activity in thought and feeling and speech and deed undergoes the change. You're free of it. You've dropped the psychological burden off your mental shoulders. You see, this is the meaning, one of the meanings of individuality, self-responsibility. You can't escape it. So now, you can't go searching in an external way for purity, for goodness, and all the rest of it. It has to emerge from within you. I'll repeat what I have said about 500 times during these years. You can't put cleanness into a room. You can get rid of the dirt in the room, and the room is clean. Isn't that so? That's how it is. When a thing is just what it is, and is allowed to be just what it really is, then all the good things, as we call them, are constitutive of that thing or person. Truth and love and wisdom and so forth are constitutive of you and me. But they are overlarded with all this dirt and confusion and burden of desire and passion and all sorts of things like that. Don't try to overcome the evil, whatever you do, because you'll always fail. You may think you're succeeding and got the devil under, but the more you get the devil under, the greater is your danger. One fine day will come the circumstance when perhaps you will merely just suddenly sneeze, you see, and in that single hassle, that fist which had pushed the devil down has been released, and up will spring this devil with infinite power against you. So be careful. The devil is me. I am the devil. I am God. When I really see and understand and become quiet, and I become quiet because then At last I know that I don't know anything. I let be. And then life itself, transcendence itself, just does the rest. When I let be, the obstruction to transcendence, the obstruction to God Almighty is removed. And it is extremely difficult for us to see that and do that. We have our vested interests. We have our particular circumstances which our parents and friends and teachers and ourselves have built up. We have built up a way of life, you see, and we need at least £10,200 a year in order to keep up this standard, and so forth. And because we are so bound by the actual circumstance we have made, you see, we find it so difficult to deal with it. Then sometimes we think in terms of, oh, changing the circumstance by such and such a procedure. All right, you may change the circumstance. But if you haven't changed yourself, the new circumstance you will ultimately discover is just as unhelpful as the old circumstance. The power to let go is marvelous. Take another aspect of it. Look at the way in which people cling to life. Oh, I've got to live. I must go on living. Why? Why cling to life? Or one is so miserable and defeated that one says, oh, I'll put an end to all this misery and commit suicide. All that one has done is to manifest terrible self-hate and hate against society. And it's an act of vengeance upon society and circumstance to commit suicide. But we don't see that like that. So, the importance of quietness, peace, then this resiliency, this absorptiveness, this freedom from isolative self-consciousness, which constantly makes us think in terms of, I want this and I ought to do that, and all the rest of it vanishes. And then life in its sweetness and in its wonderful beauty takes charge, and things change of themselves, mysteriously, wonderfully. And that change will certainly have both elements in it, pleasure and pain, joy and the absence of joy. But if you remain quiet, then you will experience true happiness, true well-being. And this is something which you will be able to see for yourself operating in your own life. And if you can go still further and realize the complete purification of the mind altogether, the utter freedom from all illusions and delusions and so forth, and then because virtue has naturally and spontaneously become manifest through you, then transcendence will find no obstruction as it shows itself to you and through you in your daily life.